All right. So as we get started in this 10th segment of our study, I'd like to go ahead and get us opened up with a prayer. So bow your heads with me as we go before the throne of grace. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God, and that there is none in heaven or on earth like you. That you are a God of infinite mercy, as well as infinite power. We thank you for the promise of your word, that in your kindness you lead us to repentance. And we praise you for bringing us into your kingdom and among your people. And we thank you that for every friend we may have lost because we trusted in and became disciples of Jesus Christ, that you have surely given us a multiplied number. We praise you that you have been steadfast to us. We thank you for the gift of fellowship that you've given us in the church. We pray that as we study today, that we will grow in our understanding of what it means to be part of your people. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So welcome back to this study on Christian worldview. And so far, we've focused pretty heavily on the historical development of Western thought, as well as a basic introduction to apologetics and worldviews. It was pretty philosophical in nature, but at the end of the day, our lives must be consistent with our worldview. That is to say that we must live in a manner that reflects the beliefs that we hold. In this segment, we'll primarily be focused on what it means to be the church, and we'll be focusing partly on John chapter 8. We'll touch on Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And then we'll move on to Ephesians chapter 4, where we'll spend the rest of today's study. We live in a world that is hostile to Christ. And while the church enjoyed some level of dominance for a period of time, that is no longer the case today. Today in America, we live in a post-Christian culture, one that is not only unchristian, but almost allergic to Christianity. We aren't presently being persecuted in the same way that the early church was, but there's still growing hostility that cannot be ignored. The last year and a half has been the stuff of straight-to-video dystopian fiction. If you told me in January 2020 what the rest of the year would look like, or where we'd be in 2021, I would never have believed it possible. I would likely have thought you crazy. But we're here, trying to figure out exactly where here is. The idea of truth is called into question. If you're not on the right side of the right movement at the right time with the right crowd, then you're the problem. Social justice movements, the pandemic, vaccine mandates, economic turmoil, supply chain shortages, the border, education policies, the list goes on and on. The social narrative is that nobody is truthful. Everyone has an angle. Everyone's trying to control you in some way or another. After all, critical theory calls knowledge a fable, a mask for personal motives. And as each day passes, I find it harder and harder to make sense of where we're actually going. And while the world searches for meaning in the ever-changing landscape of self-identity, self-satisfaction, and self-worship, there is hope to be found. And that hope is in Jesus. And if you're in Christ, you have been made new. You have been given eyes to see and ears to hear. And of course, that could mean a lot of things to a lot of people, but it does have a real meaning. If we remember in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he cannot even see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. It isn't that Nicodemus wasn't smart enough to get it. The problem wasn't his intellect. It wasn't even that he didn't have enough learning. He was a Pharisee, one of the most learned people of his day. One must be born again to even see the kingdom. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, Jesus spoke again to them and said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He's telling people here what it means to be a Christian. But what's happening here? Jesus is at the Feast of Booths. God's people would gather together in Jerusalem in makeshift tents to remind themselves how God had brought his people out of bondage in Egypt. And at the Feast of Booths, there was a double symbolism that was used. It was partly a water liturgy, and that would remind them of how God had given them water in the desert. And it was partly a liturgy of light, and that would remind them how God led them by the pillar of cloud during the day, by the pillar of fire during the night. Now, if we look at the previous chapter, John chapter 7, that was the last day of the feast, which was the day when they did not draw water as part of the liturgy. And that was when Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He was saying that the water that was provided in the wilderness was really pointing to the water that Jesus would give. And John tells us in verse 39 that he was speaking of the gift of the Holy Spirit. But on that same day, not only was water not drawn, but every day of the feast, lights were lit. Huge amounts of oil were poured into these massive light formations in the temple in Jerusalem. And there was dancing. And all of Jerusalem was lit because of these lights in the temple. It was even said by rabbis that whoever has not seen this has never seen joy. But on that last day of the feast, not only was there no water, but the lamps were not lit. And it was on that day that Jesus said to the people, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And Jesus goes on to explain why we need him so much, using descriptions of light and darkness. And Jesus tells the people, like Nicodemus, this darkness is their natural condition. Now, of course, we all think that we have light in us, that we see clearly. But Jesus tells us that he is the light, and unless we have him, we don't have light, and we don't see clearly. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. And Jesus gives what many consider to be the greatest sermon ever preached in the Sermon on the Mount, and he describes for us the difference between life with Christ and life without Christ. This difference must have a supernatural origin. It isn't something that we can work up, but something that must come down. In the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks about a transformation, a difference that goes to the very roots of our lives. This is how the Christian life is to be lived. He's always going down deeper, going further. We're constantly discovering that we thought we might have reached a certain level in our Christian lives, only to find that he uncovers hidden things in our hearts. He teaches us that he wants to go down deeper, right down to the very heart of our lives, and make us really different, make us new creatures. And we've seen in our previous lessons how the church started trying to make Christianity more attractive to the rest of the world. In the past 60 years, especially, this has been clear in the evangelical church. We've tried to show the world that we're not really that different. They can like us because what Jesus does is fill the gaps in our shortcomings. He makes us flawless, to quote contemporary Christian radio. He makes us happy. He may even give us health, wealth, and prosperity if we have enough faith, as some people have said. But the Sermon on the Mount tells us that this is not what Jesus is about. That's not why he came or what he does. Jesus' business is not to fix our lives. His business is to dismantle our lives and to put those lives together by the power of the gospel in such a way that we will be different enough in our likeness to him that we might get a taste of the opposition he himself experienced. Not only do we need the supernatural work of God, but that transformation he works in us goes down to the very depths of our soul. What Jesus means when he says, repent, is something that is lifelong. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door in the church of Wittenberg, the first of those theses was this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, in Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers be one of repentance. If you've ever conversed with somebody and they've said, I repented 10 years ago, it seems like it's done. It's in the past. But for Jesus, it's not done. It's the whole of the Christian life. And this transformation takes place only when we find ourselves bowing down to the authority of Jesus Christ. If Christ is not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. But this new life comes at a cost. We're told that the old man has died and we live in Christ. And that makes us different from the rest of the world. From what you might think is an objective point of view, you read of the life of Jesus, his miracles, his tenderness, his compassion. The last thing in the world you would think would happen to a person like this would be that he would be crucified. But as Christians, we often don't make the connection between what happened to him and what we experience. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4 that we shouldn't be surprised or think it strange that people oppose you or persecute you. It's to be expected because you are becoming like Jesus. And that means, by definition, you're different. And so he speaks about the way in which those who are transformed by Jesus will experience persecution. Now, if we remember a few weeks ago, I noted that in Luke 10:27 and Matthew 22:37 encourage us to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, Paul gives us instruction in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, how we can put on Christ and live as Christians. Now that section, I'll read that here. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned in Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So we're going to focus the rest of this on verses 17 through 24. And the language that Paul uses here is pretty easy for us to dismiss, especially if we've grown up in the church, right? We look at verse 19, and it's pretty extreme, having lost all sensitivity. And that's easy for us to create a Pharisaical confidence, like what we see in Luke chapter 18, verse 11. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like them. But Paul isn't speaking of the individual. He's that each one is practicing every kind of impurity, just as today we wouldn't say that every person in our culture practices every sin. But our culture as a whole permits every kind of evil, and with the individual at varying levels of this. And Paul says this thinking is futile, and it's because of a hard heart. But notice what he says in verse 20. It is not the way that you learned Christ. Once we have the light of Christ, there is knowledge that comes with it. It's not automatic, but knowledge that we learn and have to be taught. There is the putting off of the old and the putting on of the new. There's an engagement with the mind, seeking for knowledge, for truth, a truth which Paul says is found in Jesus. And a renewing of the spirit of your mind. Now, I'm reminded of an old story, which many of you may be familiar with. Some of you may not. There's some youngsters in here. But in this story, a young lady is tossed into an unfamiliar environment. And in this new place, nothing seems to make sense. Things that she learned in school don't seem to be true anymore. And even her sense of reality is questioned, as her whole life experience up to this point doesn't align with her new environment. She stumbles her way through one strange event after another until she finds herself on a trail that comes to a fork. And the young lady is startled by the sight of a cat in the tree. And this cat simply grins at her. After a few moments, she asks the cat, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" And the cat replies, "That depends a good deal on where you're trying to go." "I don't much care where," says Alice. And what does the cat reply? "Then it doesn't really matter which way you go." Now, over the course of the conversation, the cat disappears a few times and returns only to vanish again. The story goes on to say that Alice had gotten quite used to the strange things happening, so this didn't even surprise her anymore. So Alice had landed herself square in the middle of a world she didn't understand, and everything that she knew became irrelevant. Not only was it a world that made no sense, but she'd grown so used to it, it no longer bothered her. She enters this world as a stranger, but eventually loses her destination and her sense of what to do or what not to do, and begins to search for direction from a stranger to a destination of his choosing. I think it's interesting that Paul was one of the most learned men of his day, and he encouraged ongoing learning with a focus on Christ. He says also in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind." Apart from Christ, this world is a lot like Alice in Wonderland. People are without understanding of what is right and wrong. People seek answers in the social movements that have no destination. Movements that morph and consume everyone in their path, eventually even those who started those movements. And eventually, this becomes the only reality that they know, and just another day in 2021. Friends you've known for years or decades get caught up in this narrative and can't seem to find their way back. But a Christian worldview comes with being born again. It comes with finding Christ and being renewed in Him. And as we renew our minds, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, not the righteousness of social justice movements, but the righteousness of God, then the transformation that Jesus describes in Matthew 5 begins to show. The Sermon on the Mount speaks of the blessedness of this life, and it is truly blessed if you have seen and tasted Christ. This transformation, though, requires a dying to our old selves, a putting on of the new. It's easier said than done, and it involves a total transformation of character, being remade, as Paul says back in Ephesians 4:24, after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In Colossians 3:10, he also says that we have already put on the new man, which is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Just like a child who is already in the image of, in the likeness of their parents, longs to be more like them when they grow up, so this new man, bearing the likeness of his Creator, longs to grow in righteousness and holiness. When I was in fifth grade, I had a friend who loved science. At the time, that was an especially boring subject for me, and I was a bit of a lazy child, not wanting to do anything more than the minimum to get a passing grade. But my friend was fascinated with the process of metamorphosis in the life of a butterfly. Of course, fascinated wasn't a term that I understood at the time, but she was nonetheless fascinated. So I pretended to be interested when she would talk about it over and over. But one day, as she was talking about it, one of the details struck me, and that was the realization that caterpillars intentionally bury themselves in cocoons in order to die. They do it intentionally. And then it stays in the cocoon and is slowly digested over a period of time. And finally, it emerges as a new, completely other creature with new characteristics and a new purpose. What was once grotesque in its old caterpillar form, destined only to die, is now a beautiful sight to behold as a butterfly and serves a greater purpose. And this is a lot like the Christian walk. It doesn't happen by accident. Putting on the new self requires an intentional effort. Where God does the work in creating the new man, He works in and through His people, and taking on the new character is not a passive work. But the result is a beautiful reflection of the character of God in righteousness. And going back again to our first week, I noted that it's possible to carry out apologetics in a way that is inconsistent with our worldview. One of the ways that we can do this is by failing to live out what we profess. There is no greater joy in life than knowing Christ, but there is also no greater challenge than to be called to serve Him. Jesus tells us in John chapter 15 and in verses 18 and 19 that the world will hate His church because His people do not belong to them. The old man seeks his own version of justice, seeks to be great in the world, seeks self-preservation at the cost of eternity. But the new man seeks to be more like Christ. And Paul goes on in the rest of his letter to the Ephesians to discuss the practical outworking of what this new life looks like. It's a spiritual battle, not one of social justice or social impact. Justice in the social sphere matters, but justice is defined by the character of God. The character of the Christian life is marked by a supernatural change. While external behaviors do not make the new man, being a new man will necessarily manifest in the change of outward behaviors. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. The Good Samaritan didn't virtue signal, calling for the punishment of the robbers while he left the man on the side of the road, but instead showed the injured man a Christ-like compassion and helped him. It's tempting to want to win people over to Christ through argumentation, logic, evidence, but it must be a work of the Holy Spirit, and with that work comes the necessary outworking of that change. So, as we wrap up this particular section, do we have any thoughts or comments on the topic that we're discussing here?
I want to go back to the metamorphosis thing. That's beautiful. You know what I like best about it is you said that caterpillar intentionally weaves that cocoon. So he intentionally dies to himself. And that's what we're called to do, is to die to ourselves. The caterpillar can't change himself into a butterfly. He's only called to die to himself. And it's God who changes him into the butterfly. The change that's made is from outside of him.
Yeah.
But he's required, he's told to die to himself. And so he does that. He digs his own grave, so to speak, and he climbs in and he closes it on himself, trusting that God will bring him out of it. Beautiful. That is beautiful, and I just had to say something about it.
And without doing that, his only destination is death,
right.
Without the rebirth.
Right. But he's trusting that God's going to bring him out. If he's not, then why would he die to himself? Unless he trusted that God would bring him out.
Yeah.
And it's the same with us. Unless we trust that God indeed will bring us out of that death, and resurrect us in his image, then we have no reason to die. We have every reason to fight for our life as we want, because this is all we have.
Yeah.
That is so beautiful. I have never seen it so clearly as to what we've... So you go back and find that little girl and thank her.
The one thing I remember from fifth grade science.
Right. That's beautiful. I mean, it's perfect, too.
All right. Richard, can I get you to close this in prayer?
Regenerating us, bringing us to Christ, that we might know the way and the truth and the life. And we pray, God, that you help us to be beacons to our community and our families. Continue to bless our church and its ministry. We thank you for Jared and his lessons that you've been giving us. We pray for our service, Lord, that you'd be in it. Preach to us through Nick's message this morning. We ask this in Christ's name.
Amen.